I want to briefly bring your attention to some matters pertaining to these verses here in Isaiah before we read them. Various translations, if you have like a New International Version and a New American Standard and ESV and some others, you'll notice that various translations are out of sync as to whether or not the verbs in verses 2 through 7 should be in the future, past, or present tense. Let me explain why that is the case and which one I prefer. The verbs here are in what is sometimes called the prophetic perfect tense. This tense is not a grammatical device per se. It's a rhetorical one in which events are portrayed as having already come to pass. So the way that these verses work is that verse 2 through verse like 7c are Isaiah's vision. And in the last sentence of verse 7, he comes out of the vision and he makes a statement about how what he just saw will come to pass. And so people, translation committees, various translation teams translate these verses in the future tense sometimes because, well, they think it's historically or chronologically correct. The events are future in regards to Isaiah's perspective, right? So they'll do it in future tense. God will do this. God will do that. Now, some people translate it in the present tense. I think the New American Standard and NIV do that because for God to foretell something prophetically is for it to be reality. So Isaiah could be rendered as saying, hey, this is what is happening in my vision. This is what God is up to. This is what I'm seeing. And we know that what God says is. He's different than human beings, right? That for God to say something is for it to happen. It's for it to be a reality. But much like the way that John in the book of Revelation uses the past tense to describe things that haven't happened historically yet, I think Isaiah is having an eschatological vision of sorts in which what he sees has come to pass in his vision. I think he's narrating, from the vision's perspective, past events. Okay, not his moment in history, but at what he's seeing in the vision, he's kind of looking back vision-wise. Does that make sense? And so I think that these verses, the ESV doesn't quite render it this way, so I'll read my translation from seminary of this as we go throughout the sermon. But I think rendering these verses in past tense until the last line, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, is the most appropriate based on what Isaiah is communicating here. He's communicating a vision about future events that from his perspective in the vision have already come to pass. So having given you kind of all of that background, let's stand together and read Isaiah 9 verses 1 through 7, and then we'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 to read verses 1 through 10. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit to your life-giving word. We cannot live by mere bread alone, so we ask that you would feed us this morning with the truth which is found in your scriptures. May the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips be pleasing to you, for you are my rock and my redeemer. Your promises are true and your word never returns empty. So as I preach, I ask that you would build up your people by increasing their faith in and love for Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. This morning we're in the fifth installment of the 10-part story arc in Isaiah 6 through 12, which is known as the Book of Emmanuel. It's the story of the stump kingdom of the Davidic dynasty. It's a prophetic story arc that foreshadows the coming king who is the light beyond the darkness of all the judgment that these covenant people are currently under. These passages highlight the good news that God's grace triumphs over human failures. Here at Christ the King Church, we are building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. And we do so with a glorious hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And last week, we discussed God's remnant in Judah. Now we turn to the glorious hope that God provides for Judah and beyond. And this is comforting because when we last looked at the story arc before us, everything was bleak for all but the remnant people. Now, the following condition of the people being addressed in this passage can be summarized in one word. It was spelled out a lot more last week, but it's agony. Right? There's agony that comes in the darkness, which is the consequence of rejecting God's presence, of fearing man and not God, and living by our own wisdom and not by God's word. This is the condition of the majority of Isaiah's world, including the overwhelming majority of the covenant people called by the name of God at the time that he was ministering in the land. This remnant that we addressed last week is a small pocket of faithful people that are completely surrounded by unfaithful people in agonizing darkness. So even for the faithful, this is not a fun world to live in. Right? They're faithful, but they're surrounded by darkness. They're like in the eye of a hurricane. A hurricane of darkness and anguish. So while I think that we live in a much improved situation in terms of faith in the Lord, I still think that we can glean much from these verses as we will see here in a moment. Notice, if you will, in verse 1 in the English Standard Version, what is chapter 9, verse 1. In the Hebrew Bible is chapter 8, verse 23. So you can imagine what it's like to be me and to read the commentaries when they have like 8:23/9:1. It gets very confusing. What verse are you talking about? I'm just going to be talking in English terms, right? So verse 1 of your English translations. Zebulun and Naphtali, they're two tribes in Israel. They're mentioned because their counties, if you will, their tribal territories, would be the first to be invaded by an attacker coming from the north. And where is Assyria coming from? They're going to come from the north. And so God, in his judgment upon these northern kingdom tribes, is bringing them into contempt because he's using the Assyrian invasion, the Assyrian king, to bring them under his judgment. And so they're going to be the first to be brought in contempt, and it's implied that the rest, of course, would go along with them by being conquered. Now, Professor and Pastor Derek Thomas, who has a wonderful Welsh accent, he asserts in his commentary on this, and I think other theologians do as well, that the threefold phrase, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the nations, that's the manner in which the Assyrian invaders carved up and divided the conquered land of the northern kingdom into three sections. In other words, these people, they don't even get to call their land territory boundaries by their own terms anymore. Assyria is like, oh, that's great. You got 10 tribes. I don't care. Here's how I'm going to divide up your land into three different provinces, and that's how they're going to be referred to. So God's people get conquered and then recompartmentalized, redivided up into three provinces of sorts. It's pretty dark, right? But God is going to do something glorious in the land. That's what we hear in the first verse. The past tense is used here about a future event because that's how sure it is to come to pass. God says, he has made glorious. Isaiah says about God, he has made glorious. glorious. That's a weird thing to say from a purely human perspective about that hot mess up in the northern kingdom, isn't it? But even in the midst of judgment, God is providing hope. Twice in verse 1, addressing doom and gloom and darkness, we get the word but, which is arguably the most important three-letter word in the whole Bible. Think about Ephesians 2, what we just read with the first few verses. It's like all these people walking, following the devil, following the passions of their own flesh, but God. You see this twice here in Isaiah 9. We think about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is what Paul says there. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But he doesn't stop there. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This three-letter word changes so much. When you end chapter 8 of Isaiah, things are not going well. There's much doom and gloom. And chapter 9 begins by talking about a future in which gloom will no longer be the case. There's much agony or anguish, but one day God brings about something glorious. There's hope for the future in God. He's not going to leave his people in this current estate. He's up to something. This is the time of year where people are up to stuff, right? They're hiding gifts and they're stashing it. Like you see your dad or your spouse like sprint to the front door and grab something and like tuck it under their hoodie and then they're like running. What are you doing? Nothing, right? We get what it looks like for someone to be up to something. That's what's going on in this text. God is up to something incredible. What is God going to do? How does this glorious hope get accomplished? The answer is found in verse 2. Simply put, it's illumination. I'll read you my translation from about a decade ago. The people who were walking in darkness saw a great light. Those who were dwelling in the land of deep shadow, light shined upon them. So things were bad. And then illumination comes into the darkness. These people covered up by and walking in darkness that they've brought upon themselves with their sin, they see a great light. And this is so similar to Ephesians 2, isn't it? Because it's by God's grace in Ephesians 2 that this happens. And this illumination is not something that these people seek out. We need to go find that lamp. We need to go find some torch to light this place up. It's not what's happening here. The light enters in on the light's own accord, not the people's doing. Something happens to them. Something is done for them. Alan Harmon points out that light here represents all the blessings that the Messiah will bring at his arrival. And you can see in verse 3 how this light changes the whole mood. The mood that we saw at the end of chapter 8, all this doom and gloom, people angry and full of fear. What changes? What are they doing now in verse 3? You multiplied the nation. For them you increased their joy. They rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest time. As with gladness they rejoiced to divide the spoil. It's a celebration. People go from fear and anger to partying, to celebrating. And it seems like the group itself has changed in size. Recall, if you would, at the end of the last chapter, all that will be left on good terms in the land is a small remnant, less than 10% of the covenant people. And the remnant is worshiping the Lord, and the apostates are not as they walk in darkness. But now, what happens in this prophetic vision? The you here in verse 3 is God, and Isaiah is saying, you multiplied the nation. This small remnant that looks like it was barely hanging on by a thread, they've been multiplied. Not just added to. He's not just doing addition here. He's doing multiplication. In this prophetic vision, what Isaiah sees is that people, this small group of people that are faithful, and there's all these people living in darkness, clearly now people that were once in darkness have joined in the celebration of the Lord. They're rejoicing because of God. There is gladness amongst God's people, but it's not like they're just off in their own corners, kind of glad apart. There's a difference between everybody being glad and everybody being glad together. In this phrase that you see in verse 3, before you, that doesn't mean ahead of you, it means in the presence of. So these people are glad in the presence of God. Are you catching that? Last week there was people that were rejecting God's presence, and now they're glad in God's presence. That's what it means to be glad before you or to be glad before the Lord in this context. The nation that was reduced to only a small group of people in the presence of God will one day be increased, multiplied, and expressing gladness together before the Lord. When I grew up a Chicago Cubs fan, and when the Cubs won the World Series in 2016, there was a celebration in Chicago that's unrivaled anywhere ever in the history of American sports. One of my friends, I was supposed to be in Chicago that weekend for a rugby match with a friend of mine who's a Cardinals fan, and so I didn't end up going. I stayed in Chattanooga with Leslie, and he went, and even as a Cardinals fan, he had to say, look, that's unbelievable. That's the most incredible thing I've ever seen. And my friends who were Braves fans at the time, they just won the World Series. But at the time, in 2016, they thought they'd never win it again because they're Braves fans, and that's how it is to be an Atlanta sports fan. And he said, look, Nate, if the Braves ever win the World Series, we'll be lucky to get 500,000 people there. 6 million people is incredible. It was an unbelievable event. That pales in comparison, though, to the level of celebration happening. It's one of overjoyed success here. It's the closest thing, I think, in our culture that we can come to understand the kind of overjoy at the success of a harvest in the ancient Near East, the success in battle where there is plenty of spoil to be plundered. Deuteronomy 28 reminds us, though, that harvests and spoils of war are gifts from God. And indeed, God's Messiah will reap a harvest of many sons and daughters unto himself, and he will win the final victory over even death himself. Death will be plundered in the resurrection of the saints. This is God's grace triumphing over our human failures. And verse 4 explains a little bit more about how or why this celebration occurs. The Hebrew word that we translated to English as the word for, F-O-R, it indicates an explanation, and it occurs three times in these coming verses. So every time you see it, for the yoke of his burden, verse 4. Verse 5 is for every trampling warrior's boot. Verse 6, for a child is born. He's explaining more about why what has just been read has happened. Right? So verse 4 explains verse 3. Why is there this celebration? And the answer that comes in verse 4 is liberation of freedom. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the one who oppresses, were shattered by you as on the day of Midian. What is their freedom from? Freedom from the oppressive staff, rod, and yoke placed upon the people by a taskmaster. Presumably, this is mostly to be taken as a metaphor for the enslavement of God's people to their sin. Oswalt asserted here that it's apparent from the context that there is a very final deliverance in view here. And I agree, the greatest threat of oppression to God's people throughout history is always our own sin. There have been plenty of disciples of the Lord throughout the ages that have not gone off the rails into some sort of geopolitical oppression and slavery, but they've been enslaved to their own sin. That's what's common amongst the saints throughout the ages. It's not physical enslavement to some other people group. It's sin. Oswalt points out the two errors that we can make as Christians regarding our theology of liberation. One is the error known as liberation theology. Liberation theology basically asserts that the only sin out there is geopolitical oppression. And so what Jesus has come to do is he's come to set us free from geopolitical oppression. And if we can just abolish slavery and the oppression of different people groups upon the earth, then we'll have accomplished Jesus's mission as the church. Well, that doesn't say much at all about actual sin oppressing us, does it? So that's one error. Now, the error on the opposite end of the spectrum, kind of the knee-jerk Southern evangelical reaction to liberation theology, which is blasphemous, by the way. It's horrible. It's terrible, unbiblical theology. But the knee-jerk reaction isn't right either. The knee-jerk reaction is at the other end of the spectrum, which is to say, look, all that the Bible really talks about liberating us from is our sin. Now, it does talk about that first and foremost. That's of the utmost importance, because if you can't free people from their sin, then they're going to keep plunging each other back into other forms of oppression. Does that make sense? But the prophets, Isaiah and Micah and Amos, they talk a lot about the problem of actually bringing people into bondage and various forms of slavery. The Bible does address that. And Jesus is going to set us free from both, not just one or the other. If we pursue just one or the other, or if we pursue them in the wrong order, we misunderstand the Bible's teaching. So the Bible's teaching on this matter is first and foremost liberation from sin, liberation from our wickedness. And also, as a consequence of that, we should pursue God's perspective on justice and see the end of geopolitical oppression. Now, the word yoke here in this verse is a reference to suffering endured, and the rod is a reference to suffering inflicted. The two taken together communicate the scope of the suffering that our sin brings to us, and also the scope of the suffering that will be ended in the work of freedom by God, the work of liberation by God. And there's a reference here. If you've read the book of Judges, you'll have caught it. There's a reference to the feats of God in the days of Gideon, when God reduced his army from 32,000 men to 300 men. You can imagine being Gideon, and you're just watching these guys being removed from your ranks, and you're going, I thought we were about the business of freedom here, of liberty. We need more bodies. And God's like, no, that's not what you need. You just need me. And God threw the Midianites into a huge panic and gave Israel the victory. Now, Isaiah is giving these people, these Israelites who know that story well, he's giving them a liberator to look forward to who is greater than Gideon, who set us free from all manners of oppression. This is God's grace triumphing over human failures, because the type of people who have chosen subjugation to the Assyrian king, the type of people who constantly pursue other masters other than the Lord, will find freedom. And that's good news for us, because we're the same kind of people. Our Assyrian king is just different. His name's just not Tiglath-Pileser III. We all find some other Assyrian king to pursue. So we need this same kind of hope. Isaiah sees, what he sees is that there's people that have willfully run to subjugation will be set free. And indeed, all people in Christ find freedom from their sin. Now, why does this happen? Verse 5 once again begins with the word for. For every trampling warrior's boot and every garment rolled in bloodshed were fuel for burning fire. The answer in verse 5 to that question, why does this happen, what brought about this freedom, is pacification, as Dale Ralph Davis put it, or peace. It's peace. People are freed from the oppression of geopolitical overlords and the bondage of being conquered because strife and war have ended. God divinely banishes the tools of war. The way that it's put elsewhere in the other prophets is that he commands that swords are beat into plowshares. He abolishes warfare. In this text, combat boots that were once worn and would quake the ground as the soldiers marched by in them, garments that they once wore that are now covered in blood from battle, all of these warfare uniforms, all they'll be good for is fuel for fire. People are liberated because there's no more tools or even the uniforms by which and through which people could be subjugated anymore. It's not enough, in God's opinion, it's not enough for those swords to just get beat into plowshares. He's like, even those garments that were once worn in battle, that once were worn to subjugate others, take them off and burn them. We're done with that. We're all done. We're not going back. Don't, you know, every action movie, it seems these days, begins with some guy who's just trying to live a peaceful life. And then something happens and he goes into this trunk and he pulls out the old gear, the old uniform. In God's story, that doesn't happen. They're burned up. They're done away with. People will be celebrated because they'll have freedom. A freedom that they did not earn for themselves. This is God's grace, once again, triumphing over human failures. The people in the vision have a party because they're free, and they're free because divinely made peace is in the land. These verses explain what God is going to bring about in human history. This is God's work and not man's work. And the next verses, verses 6 and 7, explain the agent. The next verses explain how God is going to accomplish these things, or rather, through whom he will do it. Verse 6 begins with, you guessed it, the word for. This is the big why. The big explanation of why does all of this previous stuff happen? The answer is this: a child. A child comes into the world. As Ray Orland Jr. put it, the answer to all the darkness, the solution to all that terrorizes us, is a child. Who writes this kind of story? God does. You think about all of these different mythologies throughout the ages. The stories are these big, mighty, hulking warriors that provide the final solution. And then there's God's story. Here's a baby. It's incredible. Who is he? Who is this child? Simply put, he's a king. It's very clear that the glorious thing that God is doing here is also a royal thing. The glorious action of God comes through a royal agent. The glorious hope is also a royal hope. But you'll notice that the child here is never outright called a king. Did you see that when you read these verses? He's never outright called the king, although it's heavily implied. It's kind of like a ancient Near Eastern meme created by Isaiah, tell me you're a king without telling me you're a king kind of thing. And two theologians suggest that this was an intentional omission to slap the unfaithful kings of Judah and Israel in the face. The subliminal message would have been, hey, you two have utterly tainted this title. So I'm not going to use the title king, which you love to call yourselves. You love to talk about yourselves as kings. But I'm just going to show you what you should actually be doing, how you should actually be living. I'm going to show you what a king looks like without using the word. And verse 6 unpacks the titles or the names and roles of this king. And verse 7 unpacks details about his kingship. Keep in mind that all of these verbs, like I mentioned at the outset, I think are in the past tense until the last sentence in verse 7 when the vision ends. In Isaiah's vision, the son was born. Like he's looking in this vision at things that have happened from his visionary perspective. And he's like, okay, this son has been born and the government was upon his shoulders. He's born a king. We sing this in the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Born a king and yet, or born a child and yet a king. It's clear that there is language here familiar even to the Davidic covenant. If you remember back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a connection between these two passages here. The people in Isaiah's day are being reminded that God has made a promise to their forefather, and he intends to keep his promises to David. The keeping of it results in this new kind of king that the world has never seen before. Government was upon his shoulders, to the increase of his government and peace without end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and sustain it with justice and with righteousness from now until forever. These people who have the Davidic covenant in their mind, God is saying, I intend to keep that, and this is the child in whom I'm going to keep it. Despite what modern Jewish theologians might claim, this child is not King Hezekiah. I mentioned this last year during Advent when I think preached on a text that had to do with Hezekiah. It's impossible that it is Hezekiah because being a mere mortal man, he could not fit the description given in this fourfold acclamation here. This fourfold title, as I've translated, is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father Forever, Prince of Peace. This cannot be Hezekiah. Let me explain why. The concept of this phrase, Wonderful Counselor, is not two different words. Wonderful, though, is describing counselor. And the word wonderful has implications of being beyond what we would have here on earth. This is a supernatural level counselor, right? The word is almost exclusively used for things only God can do or be. For example, Isaiah 28 uses a familiar phrase to say that Yahweh is wonderful in counsel. So this wonderful counselor, he's not a mere mortal man. Right? His level of wisdom, his level of counsel is beyond what is normative here on earth. Second, and this should be the clincher, Mighty God. It could also be translated as warrior God because of the implications of this word mighty. By implication, this title describes a divine warrior who fights for and defends his people. This kid will be God in the flesh, and he will be the mighty warrior God who does what kings do. What does the confession tell us how Christ executes the office of a prophet? It tells us executes the office of a king. What are kings supposed to do? They're supposed to conquer and restrain the enemies of God and God's people. Mighty God, this warrior, this is what he's going to do. This kind of king he'll be. Father forever. This is not to say that the first person of the Trinity was born in Advent, but rather it describes the way this king treats other people. And as Jesus tells us, if you want to see the Father, look at me. He's the exact representation of the Father upon the earth. What this title is telling us is that there's going to be a paternal, shepherd-like quality in this king that is unceasing because he's everlasting Father or Father forever. We don't get a tyrant. We don't get a tyrant who's on his best behavior for just a little bit, as we so often get with politicians today. Isn't it true? There's such a difference between campaign so-and-so and so-and-so, the office holder. It's sickening. That's not the case with this king. Father forever. You get a father figure, a king that we can look up to and admire. He's worthy of our admiration, a king who will care for us. Lastly, he's called the Prince of Peace, which could be translated as the administrator of shalom. Shalom is more than just a lack of war, by the way. It's about prosperity, tranquility, fulfillment, completeness, well-being, and wholeness. It's a thick word in its meaning. And this king will administer shalom and all the benefits that come along with it. These four names express the ideal polity and governance of God's people, which Israel never fully realized or experienced, even under Hezekiah's reign in his best days. This ruler is a brilliant strategist and decision maker. He's a mighty divine warrior who can fight for his people. He's a fatherly shepherd who will stand his ground and work his task forever without abandoning those who need him. And he is the one who established righteous order that results in peace. The great Puritan Jonathan Edwards put it this way: he's a king of the most unparalleled clemency and grace. Never was any kingdom ruled by a government so mild and gentle and gracious. He is exceedingly gracious in the manner of his ruling his people by sweetly and powerfully influencing their hearts by his grace, not governing them against their wills, but powerfully inclining their wills. Have you ever felt like you're in need of guidance? Like you need someone to fight for you, that you need a father figure? Have you ever felt like you need real wholeness and to have your deepest longings filled by someone in a real, lasting way? The child is the answer to all of those deep human needs. In Advent, we celebrate the fact that God sent this king into the world to be amongst us, to take on flesh like us, to bring us unparalleled grace that moves our hearts and inclines our wills to the things of God. He doesn't rule us by force. What you see in the writings of Paul in particular is you see a king that increasingly subdues our wills to his will. We mortify our sin and we have the new man vivified by the grace of King Jesus. Some application for us this morning would be this: this king in Christ, this is where we look for hope to have those needs satisfied. This is the source that we look to. This is where we run to. This was the mistake of God's people in the day of Isaiah. They had these needs just like us. They're humans just like us. A lot of things have changed. They couldn't fathom having four streaming services and devices that you can just touch or tell what to do. And yet the human condition is the same. And they ran to the wrong king. They run to this Assyrian king. They don't even run to their human kings in the covenant land. They run to a foreign king. And we're just like them, and so we can be tempted to do the same. But Christ is the source that we go to for hope, to have these deep needs met. Let's move on to verse 7 and observe his kingship or his dominion. I must tell you that translating these verses in seminary led me, I had to translate Isaiah 9 verses 2 through 7, as the English would call it. It's 1 through 6 in the Hebrew. I had to translate these for a seminary class on the prophets. And translating these verses and others led me to totally abandon the possibility of a pessimistic eschatology. Just looking at these in the Hebrew and looking at Psalms and other passages in the Old Testament and translating them, I just could no longer buy the idea that premillennialism or pessimistic amillennialism were options. Right? There were certainly other passages as well, because one passage in and of itself cannot build an entire eschatology for you, but this was certainly the final nail in the coffin for me. In his book, Postmillennialism Made Easy, Kenneth Gentry Jr. says this: Isaiah, commenting on verse 7, not only mentions that Christ's rule brings peace, justice, and righteousness, but it will do so gradually growing over time. There will be no end to the increase of its government or of peace. His kingdom will not appear full-blown and catastrophic imposition. Rather, it will increase. J. Alec Motyer said it this way: his kingdom will increase and progressively occupy all space until he rules over all. Oswald, in his commentary, asserts that God's promises to and about David and his final descendant upon the Davidic throne will be worked out in human history, not just beyond it. And in doing so, God keeps his promises and his integrity intact at the same time. Church, from the moment Jesus is born until forever, there is an expansion of his government that will not end. For example, before Pentecost occurs, there's less than a few hundred people following Jesus. And today there's millions upon millions upon millions of people following Christ. And if I'm right and the dispensationalists are wrong, human history is just getting started. If you want to be a premillennialist, you have to believe that Isaiah is talking about an increase in the government or dominion of Christ that does not actually begin until the end of human history occurs. What does Jesus say in the Gospel of Mark in his first recorded words in that gospel account? Repent and believe. Why? Because the kingship of God is at hand. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. What does he say at the end of his first advent in Matthew before he ascends to the right hand of God the Father? All authority in heaven upon the earth has been given to me. Not will be given to me. It has been given to me. Now go make disciples. What does he teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? What do we ask for? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do you pray that as a premillennialist or as a pessimistic amillennialist? You just have to pray that with no hope of it being answered in human history before forever begins. Every Christian agrees that this will come to pass in the end. But what about human history? I contend that premillennials basically have to pray that with no hope of it being answered before the second coming of Christ in any real way. In the Christmas season, and really every Lord's Day, which my toddler sometimes calls King Day, we celebrate the fact that the King was born into the world as a king. And the acknowledgement of his kingship has been ever growing ever since. And it will continue to grow until forever begins. And when forever begins, the peace that he's established upon the earth will be cemented and the cement will cure. Let me ask you a question about a question that you may have been asked. I've been asked this, especially on the internet. People don't get quite as bold to ask this in person, but they'll ask it online. Have you ever been in a disagreement with someone who is advocating for an evil or a foolish worldview or perspective on a matter of current events and had them ask you, "You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you?" Such an arrogant and obnoxious question, because it assumes that the right side of history is going to be determined by the opinions of the majority or the loud minority of the next few generations in our society. What I love about verse 7 is that we are told, it is implied, that there is a king whose dominion is expanding across the ages from the moment he's born until forever. So history's going his way. Being on the right side of history is not about being on the right side of public opinion 30 years down the road. Being on the right side of history is about being on the side of Christ and ordering your sense of justice to his sense of justice. What's stated here in verse 7 is that the increase of his government to peace without end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and with righteousness. That's how he does it. Not by man's opinion of what is rightly ordered, but by God's opinion, his own opinion of what it means for something to be righteous. It's about his sense of justice, not ours. Here's an application for us then. We must live by this king's perspective of righteousness. It's his righteous order is what brings about peace in the end. All justice must be rightly and properly ordered according to his sense of justice. Isaiah is seeing a vision here, and he's describing the events as if they're already happening. Indeed, they have been decreed in eternity past, and so they are sure. But in the last sentence of this passage, last sentence of verse 7, he's out of the vision and he explains what will accomplish these things that are as good as done. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What does that phrase Lord of hosts mean? You've heard me say it. You probably got it burned into your eyeballs by now. I say it every single time this phrase comes up. That's the Old Testament author's way of saying this isn't merely our regional God. This isn't like the national God of Israel. This is the God of everything, and his zeal is going to do this. What is zeal? I was reading a book on marriage for an upcoming class I'm taking called When Sinners Say I Do, written by a pastor named David Harvey, and Pastor Harvey explains that zeal is desire on steroids. God is fired up about this. He is zealous about our life as covenant people who live under the kingship of Jesus. This should comfort us as we run our homes and our businesses, as we labor in various ways, as people submitting our lives to the government of King Jesus. God has a passion, a white-hot desire for us to live under the dominion of his Son. The Father was not satisfied with our enslavement to sin or anything else. So for his glory, in his zeal or ardor, he sent his Son to rule us. That's what happened in the advent of Christ. It was a zealous accomplishment of God on our behalf for his glory. And that's the good news for us, for our children, and for those who are far off. Here's the big idea of this text. God brings hope in Christ. And God brings it zealously. And this hope that we have in Jesus is a glorious hope and a royal hope, because he's the king. And all men everywhere owe him their allegiance. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we are full of deep needs. Humanity is in such trouble, and we thank you that your solution for your own glory is your son, Jesus. We thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to give us a glorious and royal hope, because we need a king who can guide us in wisdom, who can fight for us, who can shepherd us like a good father and bring about the shalom that was lost by our first parents in the Garden of Eden. We ask that the Holy Spirit would reassure us of our hope in Christ and stir us up to live as people filled with hope, living under the kingship of an unstoppable Lord, whose reign and blessings will increase and expand until the end of time. For your glory and for our good, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us to pray.